I'm making some assumptions about you by the fact that you're attending this workshop, and it is how to know the will of God, so I'm assuming you want to know God's will. A question to ask beyond that is why you might want to know God's will. I was reading something last night in my quiet time in Jeremiah. It was an interesting scenario. There are people who had gone through a lot of destruction and killing, and there was some kidnappings and a lot of other things going on. But they came back to Jeremiah. This is in Jeremiah 42. And I thought, this is so typical. This is how I tend to operate many times. But they came to Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah 42, verse 2, and they said, "Please let our petition come before you, and pray for us to the Lord your God for all of this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see." And they said, "Pray that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do." So Jeremiah said, "I will pray for you." And then verse 5, Jeremiah 42, verse 5, this is what they said. "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God." You know, I thought, that's tremendous. These people are saying, "God, whatever you tell me to do, whether I like it or whether I don't like it, whatever it is, we're going to do it." I thought, that's tremendous. And I don't know if any of you have read this, but if you read following, you see what happened. 10 days later, God gave Jeremiah specific direction. I mean, very, very specific for them. And Jeremiah said, "Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon. Don't be afraid of him, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand." This is verse 11. And Jeremiah went on to say, "Stay here, you will be safe. Submit to the king of Babylon, and God will protect you." And as it turns out, they didn't like what Jeremiah said. So, basically they said, in chapter 43, they said, "You're lying, Jeremiah. God didn't tell you that." And they went on and on and on and on after they had said, "You know, whatever God tells you or tells us to do, we're going to do it, whether it's good or pleasant." And then God told them, and they said, "No, we're not going to do that." So they went through all of this seeking God's will, and then when they found it, they didn't do it anyway. So to really make use of a workshop like this, it makes sense to put yourself in a position where if you want to know God's will, it means you're wanting to do it. My pastor is doing a series of a topic teaching on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And one of those has to do with the fruit of meekness. And some of the things he said made a whole lot of sense. The word used for meekness is a word to describe a wild animal who's been tamed, like a wild stallion. Have you been to circuses, the European American circus with tigers and all that stuff? And it amazes me, these big, big tigers. And they're tame, and even the guy can put his head in their mouth, you know? And they won't bite his head off. Well, occasionally they do, and they get a new lion tamer. But those lions and tigers, the elephants, you know, wild animals who've put themselves in a point where they submit to the trainer, who they could kill easily, grizzly bears and others. And that word meekness apparently comes from that type of a submission, that lots of power has been brought under control and put in submission. And that is probably the most important attitude when it comes to accepting God's will. That not like these people who came to Jeremiah and said, "Just tell me God's will and we'll do it," when honestly their heart didn't want to do what God said anyway. They would have done it if God said to do what they wanted to do to begin with. So to begin with, the basic attitude is one of submission. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you put your brain on the back burner, but it just means that we submit and we are allowed to be tamed by what God says. There's some biblical backgrounds, other verses that help bring this in perspective. These are familiar to you, and I realize a lot of the things I'm saying may not be new at all, but it's helpful to think it through and crystallize it so it's usable. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, Paul said, do not be unwise. He said, don't be wise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So it's God's will that we know His will, to understand it. God wants that. In Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8, and again, these are on your handout, the references. So again, don't panic. But the psalmist said, behold, I come. I delight to do your will. And Jesus quoted that later to identify himself. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will. In Mark 3:35, Jesus identified several of the disciples. There was a crowd of people around him, and his brothers and sisters were outside the house and wanting to talk to him. And what he said to the group was, well, whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and sister. So a really close tie with the Lord comes when we're doing His will. And in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? It's contradictory. How can you call someone boss when you don't obey them? It's contradictory. So instead you call them something else, but not boss, not if you're not obeying them. But the other things, it's just very, very plain and clear that God wants us to know His will and to do it. Paul even advises to pray in Hebrews 13:21. One of the things he prayed for the readers of that book, that God, he said, equip you in every good thing for doing His will. And that was his prayer, that we'd have the equipment to do God's will. So as you read the Bible, a lot of the emphasis is not so much in knowing God's will, but in doing God's will. So hopefully the result of this class will equip us to do His will and be much more than just knowing it. Okay? There are some principles of guidance. There's an article that I want to give you by Ruth and Warren Myers on principles of guidance. And in it he goes through several facets of how to discern God's will. And those are the topics we'll be following in the rest of the workshop. And I want to close down my part of this so that we have time to talk about specific issues. As we go through this, you may have questions. Write them down, and I want to deal with those as a group. Also, if you have a decision you're trying to figure out and are you willing to share that with the group, let us have a chance to work on it and see if we can help clear it for you. There's a little booklet, too, by Paul Little, Affirming the Will of God. I would encourage you to get this. It's by InterVarsity Press, Affirming the Will of God. And in this, he mentions that for all Christians, there is universal will, that it's the same God's will for every Christian. If we were going through a store and there's a large videotape unit, and if I'm debating and saying, now, if I put this under my arm and walk out the front door and take it home without paying for it, God, is that your will for me to do that? I mean, what do you think? Is that God's will? No. Okay. And it's probably the same for every Christian. Stealing is just plainly, it's very clear. It's God's will for every Christian that we not steal. And that's universal guidance for every Christian. Then there is a special individual guidance that very commonly two or three Christians are facing the same decision, and God may direct each of them a different way with that same decision. It's God's special individual guidance. And I think that's a lot of what the questions you may have that brought you to this workshop. So we'll try to aim at that, the individual special guidance. But there are three prerequisites that need to be in place for receiving special guidance from God. The first is that you be a child of God, that you be a believer, that you be born again. regenerated, converted, but to be a child of God. In John 6:29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So a very beginning point of God's will is believing in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and receiving Him as your Savior. That is God's will. It's very plain. That's the beginning point. The second is obedience to the known will of God. Are you doing what you already know He has told you to do? In John 7:17, Jesus said, "If any man will do His will, he will know of the doctrine or the teaching." It follows. You do God's will, it becomes more plain. You know what He's teaching. So be a child of God, obedience to the known will of God, and then thirdly, accept the will of God not yet known. There is an example of Abraham in the Old Testament in Hebrews 11:8. It says, "And he went out not knowing where he was going." Now he knew God had sent him. He knew that, but he didn't know where. But he obeyed as much as he knew, and then he realized it was unknown beyond that. But accept the will of God not yet known. So those are three prerequisites to special guidance. In the first overall principle that Warren and Ruth Myers talk about is the lordship of Jesus Christ. That means you have Jesus operating in your life as the boss, as the Lord, as the potentate, the dictator. He is in charge. And again, a prerequisite to having Him as your Lord is that you know Him personally. There is a book called Knowing God, written by J.I. Packer. It's a big, thick book. In one of his chapters, he reviews the scenario in the book of Daniel. And he points out that there are four characteristics of people who know God from the book of Daniel. First of all, those who know God have great energy for God. In Daniel 11:32, it says, "But those who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." So people who know God have great energy for God. Secondly, those who know God have great thoughts of God. And when you look at what's written in the book of Daniel, he has illustrated history that we have not seen happen yet. And it's already written down. It has great thoughts of God. The third thing is those who know God have great boldness for God. Daniel and his friends counted the costs of even facing lions, fire. They counted the cost, but they were bold and said, "I'm going to obey God. Whether I live or whether I die, I'm going to obey Him. He's able to save me. I don't know if He will, but I'm going to obey God." And they were bold. And fourthly, those who know God have great contentment in God. So the very basis is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you're not operating with that in place, then knowing God's will be a threat to you. Like the people who spoke to Jeremiah, they wanted to know God's will until they heard something that they did not want to do. And then God's will became a threat to them. So if you're not operating comfortably with Jesus as your Lord, then knowing His will be a threat to you. You'll be very, very uncomfortable with it. So let me encourage you, if you have not come to the point of placing your faith in Christ, this conference is a good time to do that. There is a little booklet called Steps to Peace with God, which illustrates well how you can come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I believe there are booklets like this available at the conference. So let me encourage you to follow through on that if you've not come to that point yet. Okay? Are you guys awake yet? Did you get enough coffee and all that? I don't know if you stayed up late last night. My little 2.5-year-old, still at 10:30, he says, "Don't want to go to bed, Daddy. Don't want to go to bed. Rock." He wanted to rock. So it was 11 o'clock. And I thought, "Oh, I want to go to sleep." "Don't want to go to sleep, Daddy." Oh, that's what I mean if you have kids or if you're studying for school, you may have had a late night. Well, the first overall area is that of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so that's a beginning point for knowing His will. A second overall area is the Word of God, the Bible, the miracle of the Bible. In Isaiah 45:19, in the Living Bible, it's paraphrased, And God says, I publicly proclaim bold promises. I do not whisper obscurities in some dark corner so no one can know what I mean. No, for I, Jehovah, speak only truth and righteousness. So God says over and over again that this is what I want you to know. I'm not speaking to you in riddles. I'm speaking to you plainly. So the Bible is written down, God's thoughts, so that he's speaking to us very, very plainly. I don't know if you've come to the point of regularly reading God's Word in quiet time. You may hear the term devotional life, quiet time, daily devotional, personal altar. There are a lot of terms used for that, but the basic elements are that of spending time reading and spending time praying. And one of the workshops, two of the workshops, as a matter of fact, have to do with a daily quiet time. So you can get some good pointers. I know the guy leading that, and he really has it honed in. Biblical principles also shape our thinking. There's another workshop on renewing your mind through the Word. And getting God's Word into our thoughts changes the way we think and the way we feel. In Psalm 119:133, the psalmist said, "Order my steps in your Word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." And it was interesting that the psalmist said, "Order my steps in your word." It's not that my life's confused, but things fall into place. They make sense. They take on a good shape. And he understood that God's word will do that, make our lives orderly. And in John 8:31-32, that's a reference. Some of you, do you know that? Does anybody know that verse? Jesus said, "If you, he who..." Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word..." Yes, John 8:31-32. Basically, he said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And the truth, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So again, Jesus is focusing on the importance of God's word. That's how you get to be a disciple. And then it develops freedom. You don't take on more burdens, you take on freedom. And one of the characteristics, too, of someone who is mature, especially mature as a believer, is that they have experience and have a list of successes and also a list of failures that they understand. They understand why they failed and corrected them. Hebrews 5:13-14, Paul said, strong meat, or he said, everyone who uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a babe. He's a baby, a young one. But strong meat or solid food belongs to those who are mature, those who are of full age. Even those who by reason of use or by practice had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And what happens as we spend years, like Leroy Imes described a psalm that he memorized over 40 years ago, and as he continues to use it and gather experience based on that scripture, then his senses are fine-tuned. He hears things and it clicks. He sees things and it makes sense. He begins to read between the lines, and you get your senses are finely tuned because you have practice using God's word. So when it comes to determining God's will for your life, if you know more of God's word, it's very clear. You come to a situation, you know what God's word says. It's clear. You know God's will. So if you want to know God's will without knowing his word, forget it. You're in trouble. Then, so the lordship of Christ, the word of God. The third thing is prayer. There were four times that God appeared to Solomon, King Solomon. One of the first times was in response to a prayer that Solomon prayed when he first became king. Do any of you remember the story of what Solomon prayed when he first became king and God answered?
The one prayer at the construction of the temple.
Well, then that was another one. That was, I believe, the second or third prayer. But there was one initially that he prayed on his own.
To, yes. Handle the kingdom well.
Yes, he said, "God, is it? I am a babe. I don't know how to handle this multitude of people that you've given me." So he asked God for wisdom. And then God responded and appeared to him in a dream. And what did God say? Do you recall the answer? This is 1 Kings 3, where this happened, 9 and 10. Yeah. He said, you've asked me for wisdom. You didn't ask me for the life of your enemies or wealth or anything else. He said, so I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'll give you all the stuff you didn't ask for. So God blessed him tremendously. But Solomon asked for wisdom. He knew he needed it, and God gave it to him. So God gave it to him in response to prayer. And Leroy was mentioning about the six reasons for unanswered prayer. But one of the things that motivates us to pray is that we lack wisdom, or we want to know God's will. So it makes sense to ask him. That's in James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without rebuke. He won't make fun of you. Then a fourth thing is God-given priorities. This is a fourth area. God-given priorities, gifts, and calling. Have any of you done a study to try to figure out where you may be gifted as far as your spiritual gifts? Is that a new topic for you? Something you've done? Are any of you willing to share that with the group, what you think your gift may be?
Spiritual inventory.
Yes. Do you have an idea? What do you think your gift may be?
Well, as a result of the inventory, I was high in pastorship.
Okay.
And very low in administration.
Hey, there you go.
That was the inventory.
Okay. It helps to clarify that. Sometimes you look at that and you think, who, me? That? Okay. Tom, you were shaking your head that you felt like you knew what your gift may be.
I've been exposed to those kind of tests before. I've seen those.
Do you have an impression, an idea?
My impression, my sense of what came out of that was I had a gift for trying to help meet the needs of others.
Serving. Crucial gift. A real key one in disciple making, as a matter of fact. Seeing people's needs and being willing to sweep floors and stuff, or whatever it takes to get them helped. Huh. Get anybody else? Do you have an idea what your gift may be? I see some crooked smiles, like somebody may know, but they're not going to tell. Kathy, do you know what your spiritual gift may be? Take a guess. You don't have to be right. Exhortation, okay.
I had this uncontrollable desire to have all these books and tapes stashed away so that when someone was going through a call,
you can stuff them in their mouth.
Yeah.
Okay. Good.
So now that he's decided maybe it's my kids, but then now he's not so fussy about buying them.
Good. Now, you just pointed out something that has to do with recognizing your gifts and calling. When you understand what God's special calling or assignment for you may be, that may help answer for you where you should shift or focus your priorities. And you guys have made a financial decision, buying books and materials based on that. It's a help if you understand what your gifts may be or what ministry area God may be assigning to you at this point. It helps answer questions for you. In John 16, verse 13, well, excuse me, we'll get to that next. But in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul illustrated part of his decision-making. He had come to, Macedonia, I believe. This is in 2 Corinthians 2. And he says, a great door for ministry was opened to me by the Lord. He was facing the chance for a huge city-wide crusade to preach the gospel and have lots of people come to know Christ. And he looked at that opportunity and he said, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took my leave of them and went to Troas to find Titus. Now, that gives us a clue on what Paul's priority system was. Here was a man who he had invested in, a co-laborer, a very key fellow. And here he had a choice. I can stay here and do all this tremendous ministry, or I can go and make sure Titus is okay. And he opted to go find Titus. And the truth, the importance of ministering to one man or to one woman, apparently it was really burned in Paul's heart. And we see there illustrated, written down, his decision making based on his priority system and what his priorities were, what he knew his gifts were as the apostle to the Gentiles, and what his calling was as far as the ministry. So it, again, will help you if you understand what you're called to do, what your gifts are, and what your priorities are. One of the things that I've done, I'll show you, I won't let you read it, but it's interesting what being under pressure will do to make you crystallize your thinking. But the last couple of years, I've had some pretty good challenges that helped me figure out exactly what my job is. And I took some time as a result of that to just focus on what God wanted me to do, not what people wanted me to do, not what would make me look good, and all these other things that I struggle with. And I just wrote down what my job description is as Stan Corley. My name, Stan Corley. And I wrote it as job description, life's work assignment for Stan Corley. I put my birthday, and then since I'm not dead yet, I didn't put my stop date. And basically, and then my priorities lined up this way. Number one, my relationship with God, and then what that entails in a specific basis. I'll give you some of these. And that means daily fellowship with Him. That means daily intake of His Word. That's through reading, through Scripture memory, and then spending some time studying. And then adequate prayer time. I struggle with this. I don't know if you guys do, but I do. And the question for me is, how do I know when I've prayed enough? Well, I probably never have. But there's an acrostic, ACT. Do you know that acrostic? What does that, how does that go? Okay. And then I also, I've seen people add an I after that, which means intercession. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and intercession. I know if I've done those things, then it's measurable to the point that I can understand I've done it. I'm still growing at that. Long way to go. Secondly is my relationship with my wife. She is my number two priority. For you guys, these are things that I enumerated that are my job description, my responsibility to her. What she needs from me: affection, protection, provision, direction, recreation, and adoration. And I thought, and then plus pray for her. But those are things I can see and I can do. And thirdly is the relationship with my boys. I have two little boys, a 4-year-old and a 2.5-year-old. And what they need from me, they need love and affection. They need to be bonded to me. They need training and discipline. And then I need to teach them the whats of life, the hows, and the whys. And then my overall job is to impart my heart to them. I'm putting seeds in their hearts that will carry on for 4 generations. And then other priorities, my job. I just delineated what are the basic elements of my work. And then number 5 is under others. That's my extended family, which is my parents and grandparents. And the Bible gives specific responsibilities for them, my responsibilities to them. And then my brothers and in-laws. A basic there is harmony, to live in harmony with family. So that's extended family and then ministry. And then a 6th priority would be that of personal health. That basically means staying active physically, which I'm still working on getting started on, and then, then eating in a sensible way. And just delineating that, let me encourage you, if you haven't done that, to write down what God's job description is for you. And again, what it has to do is you're putting together your gifts, your calling, and then your priorities. And this has been a help to me, to learn how to say no and to do it with a good conscience. And being able to say no can be very difficult, especially when someone comes to you and says, listen, I've prayed about this, and God says for me to ask you. You say, well, no. And to do that in a clean conscience. So write it out. That is a real tool for discerning God's will for you. Because it's the fourth thing, God-given priorities, gifts, and calling. You still with me so far? I know this stuff can sort of blend together, but we keep going. And then a fifth thing is the Holy Spirit's inner promptings. In John 16:13, Jesus said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." Okay, He'll guide you, and He's the Spirit of truth. So what is the Holy Spirit prompting you to do? What is that sense from Him in harmony with His Word that you have? You may not have one. I don't always. But you can ask a simple question. Does He motivate toward a particular action or away from it? Do you have an inner sense about that? Keep in mind, too, that God leads us in clear ways. If you're getting confused, that's probably not God doing that. Because God is a God of harmony. He does not drive us with guilt feelings and doesn't drive us with confusion. He makes things clear. Okay? Then another item is that of godly counsel. We have five more, in case you're wondering how long I'm going to keep talking. Okay, there are five more, and then we'll try to talk about something you may be working on. Godly counsel. There are a number of sources of counsel. There's good counsel, and there's bad counsel. In Proverbs 24, verses 5 and 6 in the Living Bible, Solomon collected these, and it's paraphrased. It says, Proverbs 15:22. Let me look at that for just a minute. It says, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed." If you can get more and more advice, chances are, if you're getting good advice, it will tend to, you'll hear the same thing from several different independent advisors. But you want to get godly counsel. In Proverbs 13:20, there's a warning here about friends. Now, you want to be developing friends, especially with non-Christians, to befriend and to give an opening so you can share your heart with them. But there's a warning if you make your companions people who walk in an ungodly way. It's Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed." So choose whose counsel you walk in. Choose it carefully. Counsel is particularly helpful in areas of the heart. And in my life, the three areas where I have found it most difficult to be open to someone else's advice are in the areas of money, in the areas of my personal time, and the areas of dating or marriage. And those where it's most difficult to allow someone to put their hands on my life and give me guidance. Because I think that what they're going to do is make me do something I don't want, which may be true, but when it came to be to the matter of opening myself to their counsel, those were the three areas I wish they wouldn't ask me about, because I wanted to do it myself. As an example, the economy here in Oklahoma, in Texas, Arkansas, in the last 10 years has been an interesting experiment, because things were booming during the oil boom. Just going crazy. And those of you who weren't living here then, you may not remember this, but there were oil companies, there were overnight millionaires, people had their own helicopters flying all over the place, and it was just crazy. The limousines everywhere, and gold-tipped boots, and all kinds of stuff. And the idea was that there's more money, there's just going to be more money coming tomorrow, so we've got to spend it, and just a lot of freewheeling things. And real estate was going crazy. Almost each week a house would go up in value and interest rates were going up. It was really an interesting time. And my wife and I had been living in an apartment, saving our money, and wanted to buy a house. And I had gotten the advice that if you want to buy a house, you'd better buy it now, because the way they're going, you, in 10 years, you will never be able to afford a house. So get the biggest house you can, borrow the most money you can, and get your house now while you can afford it. So I thought, okay. So we began shopping for a house. And I knew some formulas were recommended by finance companies on how much house you can afford. And I'd cranked the numbers on how much I was making then and how much we had saved. And it looked to me like I could afford a house of a certain amount. So my wife and I shopped a little bit for houses, and I was shocked on what I thought I wanted and needed and how much I couldn't afford it. But in particular, when it came to the time to sincerely begin shopping for a house, I called a friend of mine who works in real estate and is a godly man, and I knew his advice would be good advice and accurate advice. So I had all my tax forms, my budget, and we'd been doing a good job. We had our numbers, I had it all there. So I knew he could give me good advice because I had all the numbers he would need. So over lunch, we looked at the numbers, and he said, "Well, Stan, you're doing a good job hanging in there." And he said, "Now, it looks to me like if what you're making now, what you have saved, this is the amount of a house you could afford. And give me a figure." And my heart sank, because I thought, oh, that's a small house, you know. And I'd had other friends in our particular ministry who had bought houses, big houses. And inwardly, I was thinking, well, God, why do you let them do that and not me? And I was thinking to my friend, well, why are you telling me I can't do that? And what these guys have done that? And one of those impulses was, you don't really care about me. Or you let them do this, but why are you telling me not? But this gentleman I knew did care about me. He had been committed to me for years, helping me grow, and he knew my heart. And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, then why don't you," he said, "you have a good rent rate, and why don't you be saving some money for these costs that it requires to buy a house, and then you need some left over, some other money, so that if you have an emergency, you can live on that. And when you get that saved up, then why don't you go look for a house?" And I was deflated. I went home, you know, and talked to my wife about it that night, and we were a little disappointed. But we were committed to do that. And we put down on paper how much we wanted to have saved, and how much to buy a house, and then how much we wanted to have saved to live on. So that we really worked and began scrimping and saving. So over the next months, we kept doing that until we got to our goal. And a strange thing happened while we were waiting. Interest rates started to come down. And also, when we got to the point that we could in good conscience go look for a house, within 2 weeks we'd found the house we wanted where we live now. And we learned that over that year or so that we'd been waiting, the price of that house had dropped 25%. And I thought, oh, Lord, thank you, thank you. So not only were we able to get a bigger house than we could have afforded before, God gave it to us at a bargain price, brought interest rates down. And what saved my hide was the fact that I was willing to listen to this man. And that's what I mean, issues of the heart. When people tell you what to do with your money, that's really personal. Or what to do with your dating life, that's really personal. But a godly man or woman who can give you advice based on Scripture can really, really pay off. So if you're wanting to really know what God's will is for you, God may really surprise you. Maybe even your parents might even have good advice. They can happen, believe it or not. And your pastor, maybe your ministry leader, someone who's leading you in Bible study, an elder in your church, a Sunday school teacher, it may really surprise you what kind of good advice you can get. But again, the key is, like, not with the people who approach Jeremiah, you can hear lots of advice and not take it. But if you're really seeking God and asking for good counsel, God can do that. But when your heart is involved, boy, you have to be careful. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the next verse, of course, says, God knows the heart. And in Psalm 36:2, in a New International Version, this verse just, it's almost like it labels me. It says, in his own heart he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. So when you get someone who's a good counselor, a godly advisor, they can tell things about you that you may not either recognize or admit. And they can help you make some wise decisions to have somebody else look at you and what's motivating you. So godly counsel is a real key. How are we doing time-wise? Okay. We'll try to do another 15 minutes on this and then open up for questions. Okay? In providential circumstances, look around you. What do you see? What is going on? Paul was in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians, the letter to the Christians at Philippi, and he recognized that the events he was going through had turned out to be a benefit for the gospel. That he was in prison, but he looked at his circumstances, and he witnessed to the soldiers and shared the gospel with them, but understood that even Christians outside prison were encouraged by what he was doing. And he looked at his circumstances. Now, knowing he was bound in prison and had chains on, he wasn't planning citywide crusades because he thought, I'm in prison and this is where I am. Chances are I'm not going to be getting out of here soon. So he was planning according to the circumstances he was in. And in Proverbs 23:23, there's a paraphrase of that verse. This says, get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get. So in other words, do your homework. Understand the circumstances. Figure it out. Like the numbers we had for buying a home. You know, we did the homework. It doesn't seem very spiritual when you have a calculator and all that stuff, cranking numbers. But you get the facts. Understand what the circumstances are. And that can often be revealing to you. In Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3, Solomon was dealing with this idea of just understanding circumstances. John Crawford gives a workshop on practical principles to practice. This is one thing that I'm stealing from John Crawford. But Solomon said, if the clouds are full, they give forth rain on the earth. And then he also said, if a tree falls to the south or to the north, wherever it falls, there it lies. And you read that and you think, okay, a tree falls if it falls to the north or south, where it falls, there it lies. And you think, well, great. You know, what's so spiritual about that? Crawford is so funny when he takes loose on this, because he says, well, there's a principle there. He says, what is, is. Why is it that way? Well, I don't know. It doesn't matter. It just is. In other words, look at the circumstances. You don't always have to understand why, but you need to understand what is. Is. Why is it snowing outside? I don't know, but it is. So look at the circumstances. That will help you in making decisions. And then another thing is common sense and personal desires. And you think, well, how can that be spiritual to begin with? And then fourthly, he may say, wait. Now, some of us, by temperament, tend to put off decision-making. It's more comfortable to just say, well, I just won't decide on that. We come back to make the decision, well, I'm just going to think about that later. And we put off making a decision. Now, this is not what that's talking about. Waiting by itself is not necessarily a virtue. What this is talking about, timing, is waiting on God. In Psalm 123 verse 2, the psalmist said, behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand, eyes of servants look to the hands of their masters, and as the eyes of a servant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord until he has mercy on us. What they're saying is that they're like servants who are standing in the sidelines, and they're every place their master goes, they're watching. Their eyes are following him, and they have signals. The master has come here signal, or sit down, or go, or do this. And they're watching, waiting for the signal. It may mean they stand there for a long time and do nothing, but they're waiting for the signal. And in order to do that, they have to pay attention and be focused on the master. The same thing happens with the coach, that many times the players are waiting, someone's sitting on the sidelines or waiting for their number to be called, and they wait for the signal from the coach. And when they get the signal, they go for it. But in the meantime, they're waiting. Going back to our mortgage decision on the house, it was difficult to wait. I have to tell you that. It sounds very spiritual that we did, but I struggled with that. And I had some bad attitudes with God because I thought he was picking on me. But one verse that encouraged me was Isaiah 64, verse 4. And it says, "For since the beginning of creation, men have not seen nor heard with the ear." I'm sorry, I'm quoting this wrong, but a God like you who acts for one who waits for him. But the key word is the God who acts for one who waits for him. And what we felt happened was that we waited for God, and what that meant was we were waiting for God to act. And he's the kind of God who will step in and act for somebody who's willing to wait for him. So we can use waiting for our good. God made the Israelites wait in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8, 16 through 18, this is a financial principle, by the way. He said, "In the wilderness I fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that I might humble you, or that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." God made them wait, but in doing that, God wasn't picking on them. He was developing them and doing something he could not do in any other way. He had to make them wait in order to develop them. So let God use waiting for your good. The last item is that of faith. Make a decision and then act on it, or stop and do it by faith. In Ecclesiastes 11:4, it says, "If you wait for perfect conditions, you will never get anything done." So all these things may not completely line up, but you make the best decision you can and then go for it and live or die by it. Do you know the story of Esther? Do you remember the story of Esther? She was the queen, and all the Jews were going to be killed, and Mordecai, her uncle, sent to her, or her cousin, and said, "You need to plead with the king. We need to do something." And she said, "If I do that and he doesn't show me a favor, I could die." But Mordecai said, basically, "Well, that's your only chance." But she sent back to him and said, "I'll do it." And her conclusion was, "I don't know what's going to happen. But," she said, "if I perish, I perish." And she made that decision that I'm going to do the best I can, the best I know how, and if whatever happens, if I perish, I mean, if it was a bad decision, well, I'm just going to have to live with it. If it was a good decision, I'll have to live with it. So if you're afraid of making a decision and putting it off because of the consequences, well, at some point you may just have to make the best decision you possibly can, trust God, and then press on. Now, there is another booklet I'd like to suggest for you. And then I'm interested in some questions you may have. This is a NAF Press book written by Russ Johnson. And the reason I want to review this is it can help crystallize what we've just talked about. And in the back of the book is a diagram that outlines a method on how you can discern God's will. And it's a bit more simplified. You begin by a commitment to do the will of God, which we've talked about. And in Romans 12:2, Paul said, "And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test what is the good and acceptable will of God." That's your reasonable service. So you begin by commitment to do God's will. And then it follows, realize that God is at work in you. Philippians 2:13 Paul said, for it is God who is at work within you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's paraphrased in the Phillips, or Living Bible. It says God's at work in you to show you what he wants you to do and then help you to do it or want to do it. So recognize that God is at work. And then thirdly, you pray till you have peace and then you press on. Fairly simply. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, that ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and that shall be opened unto you. A similar thing. Ask, seek, and knock. And then what results from that is that God will close the door, or he will open the door and he'll provide the resources. So it's a way to help crystallize this. And I would encourage you to get this book. How to Know the Will of God by Russ Johnson. Okay? Now, I'm curious to see if you guys have something you would want to ask or a particular problem you want us to work on as a group. We have, my watch says 12 minutes till we go to lunch. Am I right?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Yes?
Are these listed in order?
There, it's not intended to be an exclusive priority order. This is your copy, by the way. And again, all I've done is taken is what other godly men have said, because they're smarter than I am. And if it's worked, I'll pass it on. Yes?
I kind of have a question between the point 8 and point 5. If a person's personal desire is in accordance with God's spiritual prompting, then that's fine, everything falling, you know, into harmony. But sometimes that personal desire could be conflicting with the spiritual prompting. However, we all have wishful thinking that we can think us into that, make us think into that our personal desire is actually the prompting from Holy Spirit. How you resolve that?
Well, I know there have been instances where when I'm looking at my own desires that I have a desire that I know is wrong. And yet I find myself struggling with this and I say, God, I know what's right and yet I just really am struggling with this desire. And in that instance, what I've had to do is say, God, help me undo this desire, to undesire, you know. And sometimes, you know, that can, of course, matters of the heart is where that's often very difficult. Time, money, and romance. It's hard. But what I've had to do is just say, God, I'm doing my best to try to have the right desires, and you know me. I am like an open book to you. This is not a secret. You know what I'm doing. God, help me and straighten this out. And that's what I've had to do, at least in that instance, just to ask him to help give me the right desires. Now, I don't know if that's what you're asking specifically.
Okay, you know that your desire is in conflict.
Oh, that, okay.
Yeah, I was thinking sometimes that you might subconsciously cheating yourself into thinking that what you really personally desire to, I mean, as long as you're not desiring doing anything out of moral standards, you can really thinking too much and make a sense that you self-believe that God prompting you to do that, which is
mm-hmm. There are some popular concepts. There was a song that was popular here a few years ago, You Light Up My Life.
Mm-hmm.
Some of you know that. One of the phrases there, the song concludes, how can it be so wrong if it feels so right? And, you know, there are a number of television or movie plots or storylines that are based on that, that, well, if it feels so right, then it must be right. And it seems like that would make sense, but it's not always the case. Someone was quoting Proverbs 14:12 earlier. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man. Is that you, Mark? There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death.
this way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death.
Yes. And our minds are geared so that we may very well be fully, fully convinced that it seems so logical, it feels so right, but it's wrong. And that's where we need these other checkpoints to reveal that. In Hebrews 4:12, that's another reason for the Bible. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge or reveal or discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's pretty penetrating to help us understand our intentions. But that's a warning sign, and it can happen. But I deal with that. I trust you guys do too. Good. Other questions? Yes, Ming.
Yeah, you mentioned about like God leads us in a very clear way. So if you feel something confusing, it's better just wait. But at the end of your lecture, you say sometimes you just have to make some decision,
yes,
and live with it. But how can you, you know, compromise between those? How do you know it's a time for you to make a decision or it's time for you to wait?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's hard to tell.
Okay.
And if you feel confusion, is that, you know, that you have to clear up, or it's just something you think is not God's way, God's will?
I was talking to a fellow yesterday about something like this. He is struggling with some things he learned from his parents growing up, and he has certain thought patterns that for him has dealt to some things like depression and panicking. And these were patterns of coping and thinking he learned from his parents. And as a Christian, he's growing and learning that what he learned from his parents was incorrect. So what he's doing is taking on new patterns of thinking to replace the old ones that he's grown up with, and that his parents grew up with, and his grandparents grew up with. And when you're changing something like that, especially something passed on from our fathers, our parents, it can be very, very uncomfortable when we are unlearning something that's very much a part of our life or culture or family, when we're unlearning that and taking on things that are new to us. And you can experience a lot of feelings of confusion because there are new things you haven't seen before or felt or thought before. And then you're looking back and realizing that the way you've operated was wrong. So you may feel confusion in that transit time. But as you continue to learn more and more, and particularly I'm thinking of growing as a Christian, as you learn more and more of those principles of the Christian life, as time goes on, you gain more assurance. The confusion is lessened. But you may feel emotionally completely numb or very, very confused, in a lot of turmoil during the transition time. And these things we've talked about are helps. I'd love to tell you that it fits like an algebraic equation and comes together, but it doesn't always do that. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, this process is outlined there. And Paul said, you were taught with regard to your former manner of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted or rotted by its deceitful desires. Then the intervening process, he says, to be made new in the attitude of your mind. Then he said, and to put on the new self, which is created, made like God in true righteousness and holiness. But there's a process that as Christians that we're going through over and over again, where we recognize the old patterns are wrong. And then through renewing our mind, we take on new patterns. And in that process, it can be very confusing. But what's happening as time goes on, there is less confusion. It gets more clear. We have more assurance about it, and we have more peace. So it may not be an overnight thing. Is that what you're talking about? Am I close?
But like we have our culture and we have the background we grow up, and that God wants us to throw all those away and build a new one, or God can give some blessing on those things and can build something onto your culture and your background.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of hard to
it's
understand.
It's hard. It's yeah. difficult. It's awful. Well, even in the Western culture, those things exist. But God is a God who can create harmony in the middle of variety. And He has had the wisdom to create us in different cultures. You know, we look different. Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
And God is pleased with that. And He loves the variety. And yet He's able to generate unity out of people from different backgrounds so that we all come together like a meeting like this from all over the world. And yet we're united on one purpose. So God will use variety and He may take principles, but to infuse them in your culture in a way that they would not look in Germany or Norway or Nigeria. The principles are the same, but the way it looks in the culture is different. Does that make sense at all? You don't have...
Sometimes it's hard for you to feel you have to give up some all of your old stuff and to have new stuff.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
It's just hard, and you don't feel the strength to go on with those kind of...
Oh, absolutely. It's awful. It's very hard. But as time goes on, you know, it gets, you have more peace, it's more clear, and God won't confuse you. We have 2 minutes. How hungry are you? She says, Kathy says, I'm not hungry. Yes, Jude.
I want to know how can you know God in your life is first, and the your wife is second. And how do you know you pull in the God in your life first? Because just Mao said, and if something, trouble, something come in, you had, why God do this for me or something? How do you know God's best important in your life?
That's a really good question. Well, the truth in my life is that I vacillate. There are times when God is, that I'm more obedient to God than others. The same is true of my 4-year-old. Sometimes he will surprise me and I will say, James, will you go clean up your mess? And he says, okay. And he'll go and do it. And I think, how did he do that? He's obeying me. Then other times he'll ignore me. Other times he'll directly disobey. And the relationship is still the same. I am his daddy and he's my son. And the relationship is always there. But what's going on in the relationship is changing. There are times when he's completely submitted to me. It's rare, but it happens. And then other times where he struggles and he's finding out, what do you really mean? Are you going to spank me or yell at me? What are you going to do? And so there's this constant change. It's a dynamic relationship. But the objective is, and what we are working on, is that the son, you need to obey me. If you don't obey me, this will happen. And that is going on through all these circumstances. And as far as having Jesus Lord in my life, it's a constant change like that. It's an effort, having to work at that. When I'm off track, to help find out ways to recognize it, and then have the integrity of heart to confess it and change. And I'm a lot like my little boy, you know, changing a lot. But the intention of the heart and the overall direction should be that we're seeking to obey Him. And then, you know, hopefully as time goes on, we mature and our heart is more and more involved in obeying Him more consistently. And I think it's a process. As far as recognizing it, hopefully it's a matter of just assurance and these things line up, and discernment, maturity, we recognize it. Is that too vague of an answer?
But sometimes you, how about between your wife or husband with God?
In that relationship.
How you know you love God more than your wife? And sometimes husband says something, woman mm-hmm. must obey.
Right. Yes, that's right, guys.
how you know which one? Yeah.
Well, I heard Walt Hendrickson make a comment in a discussion group. He said the kind of a man or woman God is looking for is the kind of person who's determined that apart from his relationship with God, everything else is negotiable. That just shocked my thinking to hear that, but he said that's the only non-negotiable in life, a relationship with God. There are ways that God's intention for the husband-wife relationship is to reflect the relationship of the body of Christians with Him, the groom and the bride. And when that relationship is reflecting that relationship with God, that means that we are both putting God first and we're operating in obedience to Him. And I can't do it the other way. I can't necessarily work in my relationship with my wife and have that result in a good relationship with God. It has to come the other way, because even the instructions in the Bible are to love my wife as Christ loved me as the church, and it somehow filters down. And some of it may just be a pattern of thinking, but Jesus did force the issue that to follow me you must love me more than wife, father, mother, brother, sister, children, that the love for God should surpass any of those. And that's about it, is the best way I could explain it, the closest I could get, that they are not contradictory. God does not put us in a point, He won't put us in a point to say, okay, you're going to love me or you're going to love your wife. It's not that way. He says, you're going to love me and you're going to love your wife. He doesn't put that division there. Maybe that's, is that closer to what you're asking, that issue?
Thank you.
Yeah, so if you're worried that if you fully commit your heart to God, He won't ever let you get married, that's not the way it works. That's not how it happens.
I'm already married.
Oh, well, then. So that's easier for you.
That's why.
Good. Well, thank you. You guys are a good, good group. And you're hungry, and you're going to get mean if we don't feed you. So let's pray together and go eat, okay? Father, thank you that you are a God who loves us like a father loves his little children. And you know that things have to be explained to us in ways that we understand. And we can't think like you do. And we can't understand the language you understand. So you've reversed it, and you've chosen to communicate to us in ways that we understand clearly. And Lord, we thank you for loving us that way. And Father, I do pray that those of us in this group, the decisions we're facing, the tension we're in, that you will help us crystallize what it is you want us to do, and that we will be wise enough to follow through and obey you. And we ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen.